The following is from Eagle Heights in Stillwater, Oklahoma. For more information on Eagle Heights, visit eagleheights.com.
Well, good morning. Glad you're here. It's good to see many of you, especially university students. I know this is the time of the year where praying multiplies because it's the week before finals. Everybody gets right with God, confesses sins, and hopes for the best. And so I hope you do that anyway, but we are going to be praying for you as you take finals, and we will miss you as you leave the town and leave the streets to us who live here, and we can drive normally, and I can pull out a Brahms without getting ran over, and it'll be wonderful for a few months. So, but we do miss you when you're gone after a week or two. So, I'm joking. I was a university student once. And people loved me, and so I remember that with a lot of fondness. Take your Bible and turn. I just need to be quiet. Turn to Nehemiah. Turn to Nehemiah. I need to pray for myself. Nehemiah, Old Testament, go to Psalms, go back toward Genesis, not too far. If you hit the historical books, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, you've gone too far. Psalms, Job, and then you'll get into Nehemiah and Ezra. We're going to be there this morning. We're going to take a little bit of a detour this morning. It is the 1 year marking, maybe not precisely, but we're remembering that a year ago around this time, we started our building up campaign based on Ephesians 4:16, where we talked about not only building and increasing a building, which we feel like we need to do, but also doing it in a way that increases our faith and grows the body of Christ. So I want to just address that this morning. I want to commend you at the end. I want to encourage you to not give up, to keep on keeping on. But that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to be doing it out of Nehemiah. But I want to start with just a simple thank you, really, as just as I did in the first service. I want to thank you that you all are a listening church. And try not to sound self-centered in saying this, but really thank you that you listen to me, that you listen to Tyson when he preaches, you listen to Russ, Pastor Russ Ingram when he preaches, when all of our elders preach, you all listen, and that your posture is a worshipful posture in listening. That's important. There's a way to listen to the Word of God. And I just want to say thank you that you listen to the Word of God taught, that it's encouraging to me to preach to you. I don't know if you've ever tried to talk to someone who wasn't listening, but that's not helpful. That's not encouraging. But you all, most of you are listening people. And I hope for this end, not my own sake and my own encouragement, but that as you listen and you hear the Word of God spoken from Genesis to Revelation, from A to Z, that you are encouraged and that you are built up and that you want to attempt great things for God. And so I want to thank you for that this morning. I want to start here before we get to Nehemiah. And I want to lay this foundation again, and then I'll address maybe why we do this so often. But I want to start with saying, as a church and as we think about listening to the gospel, that the most important thing that I know as we go off into this talk this morning, the most important thing that I know is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I mean all of it. I mean, again, from A to Z, from Genesis to Revelation, the gospel of Jesus Christ that was in the beginning with God creating the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and then creating people that were created in His image and His likeness, giving them everything that they needed. So there was God, and then there was man, and then God gave man everything that they needed, including a choice, and then man decided, and they're having the ability to choose, decided that God was not good completely, and they could create their own goodness. So man, our great-grandparents, our grandparents, Adam and Eve, chose their own way. They chose to try to fabricate and make and craft and mold and shape their own joy by making their own decisions, and to their surprise, they found out that they were not as smart and as wise as they thought they were. And so humanity was plunged into sin, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, pursued us. Pursued people and did not give up and has pursued people. He pursued Adam and Eve and gave them clothing, though they found themselves naked and ashamed. He gave them clothing. He killed an animal and clothed them and covered them and loved them. And he said, "Where are you?" And he asked them to come back to him. And he's been doing that with us ever since, pursuing a people for his great name's sake. And he gave us his law, and he created this people, Israel, and he gave us his law, and that law shows what God is like and who God is. And also it showed that we are not up to keeping that law, that we are not perfect like God. And therefore, it shows this. It shows that we are in need of a Savior, one who could stand in our place, live in our place, die in our place. And so the forever king in the line of David came at the right time, born of a woman, born of a virgin, entered into the world, took on flesh. Why? Because we are flesh. We are humans. He clothed himself in humility, took on flesh, lived without blemish, without sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He died for us. He went to the cross. He bore the wrath of God, and God crushed him on the cross when we deserve to be crushed. And he died in our place as a substitute. And there was a great exchange. And if we could, so there's God and man and Jesus. And there's our response. If we would trust in Jesus, we could avoid the wrath and be changed and receive righteousness. This is the great exchange, that we would receive the righteousness of Christ, and God's wrath would be poured out on Christ, and Jesus didn't deserve it, and we did. And there's that exchange. Martin Luther called it the great exchange. And if we would surrender to God through Christ, we would receive the Spirit, be made a new creation, transformed in a moment, transformed, where we are no longer enemies of God, but we are seen as righteous by God the Father, that we would be transformed. And then putting his Spirit in us, we would begin to be progressively transformed. We would become what we really are in Christ. God, man, Jesus, response, result. And what was lost in the beginning with Grandma and Grandpa, Adam and Eve, even Adam, could be restored to the way it was meant to be, where no more pain and no more sorrow. And we would live in perpetual pure faith forever at the throne of King Jesus, realizing the purpose for which we were created, living in continual response and worship. That is the gospel. That's the most important thing I can say to you this morning. That is the foundation. That is the everything that this church locally and the church universal, the church throughout all the world, many of whom who have already worshiped this Lord's Day in other parts of the world, of which we are all a part of by one Spirit with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father of all, who is in all and above all, that we would worship together because of what Jesus has done. That's the most important story. This is the foundation of the church. This is what we should all love. And so as I talk about a building this morning, I want you to know this is it. This is the most important thing. And the building is simply a means to an end. But I want you to notice one other thing that the gospel does. And let me just say this to you before I move on. If you've never trusted in the gospel, do it now. I plead with you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God by surrendering. You may say, "Brent, why do you talk about this?" We've heard you say this because we never outgrow the gospel. We live in it and cherish it every day if we understand it rightly. Many of us we treat the gospel like we were given a house and we walk in and we only live in the entryway the whole time, when the gospel is so much more applicable, so much more to discover and understand and apply and have joy in. And yet we're just kind of living in this one little area of it because we think the only thing the gospel does is get us out of something, when it actually gets us out of something and brings us into something that's beyond all telling. But we just don't understand it. So I'm going to talk about this until I leave this place and God takes me home. But the second thing the gospel does is, besides saving us and showing us what we were supposed to be and bringing us to the end from A to Z, to Genesis to Revelation, is the gospel is the power of God to create a people for a purpose. Now, you know, Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for who? Everyone who believes. Now, right there, we often miss this corporate language, but the gospel creates a people for a purpose. Doesn't just create you individual salvation. I mean, it starts there, but it becomes a collective whole. And what happens is, now watch this, this is the formation of the church. God puts His Spirit in us, and we gather in these little microcosms of the grand church, the big C church called the local church. And what's supposed to happen in the local church? We're supposed to champion the gospel, and we're supposed to love each other, doing all things in love. Let everything that you do be done in love. 1 Corinthians 16. Let everything you do be done in love. We're to love each other. We're to encourage each other. We're to do the one another's together. We're to build each other up. We're to edify. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, we're to train and equip one another. And then we go into the world shaped by the gospel. We come back, we gather, we do it again. We go back into the world shaped by the gospel. We gather, we edify, we encourage, we do it again. We go back. This is a perpetual cycle of coming, gathering, going, remembering, worship, going, sharing, ambassadors for Christ. So the gospel is the most important thing that I know. And what works out of it is the result of trusting and believing in it and being shaped for the gospel. But let me point this out to you. And here's where we need to land for just a few minutes this morning. That sounds glorious, or it should to you. It should sound wonderful. And you should say, yes, with all that I am, the Spirit pulsating through me to empower me, to encourage me to live for something bigger than myself. Yes. But along the way, in doing that, we have to do some things we need to do the things we ought to want to do. Did you get that? Now, this is a life lesson. A lot of university students in the room, a lot of us, people with more life experience than I have, but I have found working and living in life that sometimes I have to do some things that I need to do, maybe even sometimes some things I have to do. So when we started having children, diapers wasn't really something I thought, I want to change diapers. That sounds so joyful to me and fun. But you know what? I love my children. And I don't want funguses growing on their posterior portions. And I don't want DHS to come take them away. So I love them. And I do some things I need to do to get to do the things that I want to do. And that's true of life. You all know if you've had a job for long, sometimes you do things that you need to do things that you want to do. And so it is with the church. So let's read Nehemiah 1, 1 through 4. I'm going to show you this. And really, this is not the way we do things here in preaching through books, but this is more of an illustration. But I want to point out some things to you from the book of Nehemiah that I think will help us as we continue along this journey of building up and expanding our current facility and renovating what we have. So let's read Nehemiah 1, 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, or something like that. Now it happened in the month of Shislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. So Nehemiah is living in a foreign land. He's from Israel or Judah. And he has been captured with many other people. Now remember this, why was he captured and exiled to another country? Because the people of God had continually rebelled and obeyed God's protective, good, desirable covenant instruction. And God disciplined them. He punished them. There was judgment on the land. And so they were conquered by a foreign people who worshiped foreign gods. And they were taken and transplanted to another part. And Nehemiah is in this foreign land serving the foreign king, Artaxerxes, I believe, serving him, and his brother, somebody he knows, comes to him and he says, well, what about the people who were left who escaped the captivity? Verse 3, they said to me, the remnant there, and God always leaves a remnant. The church never, the people of God never cease to exist. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. Now watch this. Okay, the people. He's concerned about the people. You're going to see he's concerned in a moment. About distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. Okay, watch this. People, wall. Okay, you got that? People, wall. Now, what do a wall and people have to do with each other? But they're connected. It's the people are in distress. They're suffering, Nehemiah, and the wall is broken down. Now, interestingly enough, through chapter 7, verse 4, 25 times this wall of Jerusalem is mentioned. Then you go through a little period after verse 7, 4, you go, and the wall's not mentioned at all. And then you get toward the latter half of the book, and it's mentioned 8 times, 33 times in total, wall and walls. But 25 times in the first 7 chapters, this wall is mentioned. Now, watch what he does. So he's distressed about the people in the wall. When I heard these words about the people on the wall, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, watch this. People suffering, wall broken down. God begins to stir in Nehemiah. Now, we would all get on board and say, you know what? That's good, Nehemiah. It's good that you're concerned about people. But in the text, it's the people and the wall, because the wall's connected to the people. Right? The wall is connected to the people. And Nehemiah, now, what's this book about? What is Nehemiah about? You know what it's about? It's about God stirring in his people to fulfill his promises to bring about revival. Did you hear me? What the book of Nehemiah is about? It's about God and his people. That's what the whole Bible is about. It's about God and his people. But along the way, we see that there's a wall, a part of this text, and it's mentioned 25 times in 7 chapters. Now, what I want to do in the next 5 minutes is I want to teach the entire book of Nehemiah to you, okay? And I just want you to see this. So watch this. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, 4 is about the restoration of the wall and the challenges to restore the wall. Now, the first thing that Nehemiah does when he comes back, and one of his intents in going back to Jerusalem is to do what? It's to restore the wall and rebuild the gates. Now, is that spiritual? Nehemiah, you got hurting people, and you want to go back and build a wall? You want to restore the gates? You want to get... Now, he actually asked for money. The king gives him money. The king gives him resources to build the gates, for lumber to build the gates. He goes back. That's what this is about, Nehemiah. You're so insensitive. Now, keep going. So that's chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, 4. Then 7, 5 through verse 73, there's a record of those who returned. Okay, so this book's about God and his people. But it's about a wall, and it's about counting people. Did you hear that? It's about counting people. Here's the next part, 8:1 through 10:39. The law of God, it's about the law of God and covenant renewal. Now we get to the law of God and covenant renewal. So he talks about revival. The law of God is read. You all know Nehemiah 8:10, right? The joy of the, don't weep or mourn. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you know the joy of the Lord, by the way? For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Do you know the joy of obedience? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Revival is happening. The people keep the Feast of the Booths. They remember a tradition that points them back to God's deliverance in the Exodus. That's what the Feast of Booths is. Just like we observe baptism, which we saw earlier in the Lord's Supper, they point to a greater reality. There's a prayer of confession, repentance, and covenant commitment. There are signatures promising to keep these commitments because they know they've sinned against God. They're being brought back. So there's revival and repentance in the land. That's chapter 8, 1 through chapter 10, verse 39. Now, here's the next part of the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 1243. It's about, now catch this, city administration. City administration. Here's just an example. Dedication of the walls. Oh, boy. We're going to dedicate the walls. Sounds pretty churchy. Sounds like actually something we would do in the church, doesn't it? We're going to take a shovel and we're going to have the dedication of the building and we'll put some plaques up. And now if your church does that and I just offended you, that's between you and the Lord. But I mean, we do those sorts of things in the church. They're dedicating the walls. Here's the last part of the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah in 5 minutes. 1244 through 1331, Nehemiah deals with problems in the community, practical issues. Listen to some of these practical issues that have spiritual implications or spiritual problems that have practical implications. Administration of temple offerings. Ejection of Tobiah the Ammonite from the temple. Now we're getting into a good church meeting. There's church discipline. They just excommunicated a guy from the temple, okay? Got to deal with this stuff. Tobiah, by the way, was one who opposed Nehemiah and said, you shouldn't be building that wall. Threatened him with his life. Spoke discouragement into the ranks. Addressing the neglect of temple offerings. Why aren't we giving to the temple as instructed by the law of God? Dealing with the Sabbath breaking. People were breaking the fourth commandment. The problem of intermarriage. Again, now why is that a problem? And by the way, why is this a problem? Because people actually teach in this that there shouldn't be interracial marriage. Does the Bible teach that? No. The issue here is, and it's clear all along, they don't want them marrying with people outside of the covenant people of God because they take on their religious beliefs. They take on their religious beliefs and start to worship their gods, just like Solomon did. Here's the last one. The summary of temple reforms under Nehemiah. Now, let me put this together and let me just tell you why we're here. I could have preached to you this morning from Ezra, and that probably would have made more sense since we're in a building campaign and we're talking about expanding this facility and renovating this facility. And I could have said, went to Ezra and talked about the reestablishment of the temple. But I wanted to show you that one of the ways that God sometimes stirs up in people is he stirs up in people a love for people and a love for God. And if the love for God is not there and a love for people is not there, we're on the wrong path. But somewhere along the line, practically speaking, sometimes we have to do the things we need to do the things we want to do and should want to do that are gospel-centered and directed toward a people for a purpose. Now, I wonder how many people, and even in this room, those of us who are spiritual, would say to Nehemiah, Nehemiah, is this really the most important thing? Is the wall? Is this the best way to use your leadership that God's stirring? And by the way, again, I grant to you that Nehemiah wasn't just concerned about the wall. He was concerned about revival. He was concerned about God's people. But you know what? Some of us would say, we'd say, you know what? If God is your God, brother, why don't you just let God be your wall? God is your wall. We'd have, some of us have bumper stickers. God is my wall. We'd have that on the back of our chariots. Let God be your wall, brother Nehemiah. You don't need to build a wall around this city. Why did they have a wall around the cities at that time? Because people overtook cities without walls. You needed a wall. It was a practical thing to do. And I wonder how many of us would say, we don't need a wall. We just need Jesus. Let's circle up and sing Kumbaya. I mean, or something like that. We don't need a wall. And I just want you to see in this text, it's about God stirring up a man to do something great for his glory, that it's about stirring up in a man to do things for the glory of God, but it's about practical things that come with doing things for the glory of God. Now ask yourself this. What does the wall mean for the glory of God? What does the wall communicate? What does this building communicate? What does the wall of Jerusalem communicate? If you walked up before Nehemiah had gotten back and you had seen the wall, the gates are burned. The walls are torn down. You could jump, now I don't know if this is true, but you could jump over them and just go right into the city. And people are there living in desolation and they're afraid for their lives and they're living in poverty. And you come and you see those walls, what would you think about the city of Jerusalem? You'd say, well, there's no leadership. There's probably no unity because there's no leadership. There's no protection. This is not a good place to live. There's all sorts of practical implications for this wall being torn down. What about our building? What does this building communicate? Does it communicate anything about us as a people? Now, listen to me. I understand there is no verse in the Bible that says build a building. There is certainly no verse in the Bible that says build a wall, right? The mandate for this church is not to build a wall. If I said to you, God gave me a vision, we have 40 acres, we will construct a wall for Eagle Heights. We will all live in it in little shacks, and we will keep the world out. You need to fire me and rebuke me and send me to the insane asylum, okay? That's not in the Bible. All right, so this is not a good book to come to say we have to build this building. That's not what I'm trying to communicate. I'm not saying to you, you're wrong if you don't think we ought to do what we're doing. But the question is what does a wall mean? What does it indicate? What does a building indicate? What does a building mean? So let me give you five quick things. And this is really just to encourage you and help you and try to help you to come back behind the reason we're doing all this in the first place. But let me give you about six things that I think this building means. And it is important for why we're doing what we're doing. Number one, the building expansion and remodel is a practical need. Just as the wall was a practical need, this is a practical need. Now, some of us who gather here often, and I understand we're in a university city, so as the semester goes and people get toward finals, our crowds do shrink. But I'll tell you that just so you know, two-thirds of the year, we have probably about 400 to 500 people every Sunday in the building. And some of us really like that. I mean, we like coming in, and we like bobbing and weaving and ducking, and we like, you know, acting like we're going through a gauntlet or something. But I just want you to think about and put yourself in the place of someone who is new here. And you come to a worship gathering and people are coming this way and coming that way and leaving and going. I don't know how you are, but I'm a little claustrophobic. I don't like being around crowds. I don't like being in crowds. And I'll just tell you, one of the things that we discovered as we looked at why we need to do this is there is not enough wayfinding room and gathering room in our church. And so just practically, we're kind of spent on functional space in many ways. That's one of the reasons why we needed to do that. But I want you to think about something else. What would you think if you never had been here before? Now, some of you don't care about this. You don't care about aesthetics. You don't care about how the building looks like. But listen to Tom Rayner, who is the president of Lifeway Research and Lifeway Publishing. He wrote an article called The Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And he gave 11 reasons why churches die. He had actually just seen this church die, and he said, I reflected on it, and here's 11 reasons churches die. And the 11th reason was this: the facilities continued to deteriorate. Listen to what he says. He says, it wasn't really a financial issue. Instead, the members failed to see the continuous deterioration of the church building. Simply stated, they no longer had outsider eyes. And it may not matter to you if you're a regular attender what this building looks like. And maybe that's good for you. But to some people who need to be discipled and hear the gospel, and for their children, they want their children to be safe, they come and maybe they look at our facility and it's cram-packed and they're saying, there's no place for me here. I don't feel safe. I feel claustrophobic. We have to think practically about the needs of other people. Second reason, it shows our commitment together to worship God through Christ and build up His body. This building communicates that we are committed to gathering and worshiping everyone who wants to gather and worship with us. This building says to the community, those who actually know what it is, by the way, some people say to me, I didn't know what that building was over there. I just thought it was some big livestock building. But this building, once they find out and they look at the sign down on the corner, this building says we are Christians. We are here. We plan on staying here. This is our house, so to speak, that we all gather in and use to accommodate public worship. It communicates that we are committed to gathering and worshiping together to the community. Third thing it communicates, it shows our willingness to unify, to share resources, to maintain a place where a growing body can gather together. Again, it shows a willingness to unify and share resources. This, how do you think this building got here? You think one person paid for this whole building? This 28,600 square feet of space that we meet in? No, this building is the result of a lot of people coming together and unifying and saying, we need a building to meet in. We're going to make it happen. And we built this building debt-free together. $1 million building that you're meeting in right now. I just want to ask you, are you thankful for this building we have to meet in? Somebody paved the way for you to have a seat to sit in this morning in air conditioning, in a building, comfortably, to worship and see other believers in. And some people may say, well, Brent, now, I'm all for sacrificing and sharing of resources, but maybe shouldn't we use that for missions? Wouldn't it be a better use of missions? And I just say to you, if I had it my way, yes. Meaning, I want that. That's what I mean. I want to give more money to missions. I want to give more money to ministry in this city. I want to give more money to Stillwater Life Services. And by the way, you know what's happened since we started this Building Up campaign? Our general budget giving has increased. Our missions giving has increased. And the money that comes into the building is not taking away actually from the tithe and the missions, but it's all increased. And so you all have been exceedingly generous. But let me ask you this, and I just want to say this because some people say, well, let's not use it on building and we have a nice building. Let's use it on missions and other things. And I think that's a good idea. But how many of us have houses that we live in that we pay mortgages for and we pay utility bills? How many of us do all sorts of other things like have coffee slush funds for coffee days and decorating decor categories budgeted for? So, I mean, are you being consistent? You do want to live in a house, don't you? You do pay your utility bill, don't you? I'm just saying, if we're going to say, let's give everything to missions, why aren't you individually giving everything to missions? Because practically, that's not reasonable. Practically, we have to do some things that we may not necessarily all the way want to do, but we need to do the things that we should really want to do. Here's a fourth thing. It shows a commitment to stay and press forward. This building shows a commitment to stay and press forward. How many of you all remember, and you probably don't because he wasn't here very long, Dana Holgerson? Is that right? Is that his name, Dana Holgerson? Anybody remember Dana? It's not a very good man's name, by the way. But he's offensive coordinator for the Cowboys for 1 year. Now, you know where Dana lived? Offensive coordinator Dana lived? Now, I can be corrected about this, but as far as I know, he only lived in a suite in the Cimarron Best Western the whole time. Now, I don't know if he tried to buy a house. Maybe he didn't have enough money. I can't imagine that was the case. Didn't have enough money to get a nice house here in Stillwater. You know, offensive coordinators don't make that much money. No, they make a lot of money. Why? What does that communicate? He wasn't here to stay. He wasn't planning on staying. This was a one-stop, quick, help me along my way. Now he's the head coach at West Virginia. You know what this building communicates in some ways? Now, I realize that you could communicate a lot of these things that I'm talking about in different ways without a building, but you know what this building communicates? It means we are going to be here and we are going to stay. We're committed to this city. We intend to be here and we intend to be a gospel presence, a people for a purpose in this city. Number five, it shows our vision and ambition to share Christ with more people and see them trained and equipped to invite others to know Christ. It shows our vision and ambition for more. Now, here's a question. Is there anything wrong with ambition? Is there anything wrong with ambition? Well, the answer is it depends. Is this ambition for the glory of God? Is it a holy ambition? Is it a we have a huge God. And we want to attempt big things for this big God. Or is it we want to live for our own glory? Because those are two separate ambitions. But is it a good thing to want to send more missionaries, more students, more of you out on mission? To sponsor you, to support you financially for more missions? Is it a good thing to have more training and equipping, more elements classes, more one-to-one discipleship, more men's time, more women's studies, more core groups? Is it a good thing to see more people come to Christ? Is it a good thing to want more people delivered from sin and addiction? Is it a good thing to see more baptisms? Is it a bad thing to have holy ambition for the glory of God in the world? God, help us if there's something wrong with holy ambition. I would argue that many of us don't have enough holy ambition. We have little ambition for the things of God. And so we don't attempt great things for God. Heard Matt Chandler was talking about, I was listening to this panel discussion with him, and he was talking about, he's saying, you know, some guys, some pastors wear it as a badge of honor that they have 80 and they've had 80 for the last 10 years and that's all they've ever had because they're doing the work of serious discipleship. They're not reaching anyone. They're not training anyone. They're not seeing anyone saved. They're not seeing people visit. That's not a badge of honor. That's not biblical. When you read the Bible, and Nehemiah points to this, when you read the book of Acts, it's growth spiritually, and there's not growth spiritually, there's something wrong, but there's growth numerically. We want to see more disciples made, don't we? If you don't want that, something's wrong. Now, I'm not saying the building's the only solution to that, but that's a part of the practical solution to doing this. So I want us to have holy ambition. This expansion is an indication that we're not going to settle for where we are. We're not going to stay where we are. And here's the sixth thing and the last thing. This building and this expansion is an indicator that we are doing life together and we are unified for a common purpose. If we weren't unified, churches that are not getting along don't seek to build buildings, typically. I mean, I'm sure we all have a story. But this says we got together, we're under the authority of the Word of God, hopefully. I mean, I believe we are. We trusted the leadership, the facilities team, and the elders. We got together, we voted, and we said, yes, this is a good thing. And it's an indication of our trust in Christ and what He's doing among us to do more practically so we could do more for the gospel, to be a people for a purpose. So let's end this way. Take your information guide. And I want you to look at the back of it. And just before we get there, I want to say that, you know, I've had to check my heart a lot on this deal. I mean, a lot. Because I've heard the concerns and I've listened to the objections. And I don't blame people for having those concerns. I think they're welcome. I need to hear those things. Now, I was called a megachurch wannabe pastor. But that's another story. And I would just say to you that it's not the desire of my heart to have a massive building and a massive church, because I understand what the scriptures say and the elders do also, that the more people that are members of this church, it means the more people we're responsible for and the more people we're going to give an account to for shepherding. So I'm not just concerned about building this massive church, but I want you to know that I've thought long and hard about this and the implications, and I just think it's something we need to do so we can do the things that God really wants the church to do. But look at this back sheet here. Here's where we are. We took in about $753,000 of pledges. We're halfway through those pledges, just 1 year in a 3-year campaign. I want to commend you all and say thank you for your discipline and generous giving, and keep it up. Now, there's some other good things here too. For instance, the number of pledgers who have contributed to date, 142, that's gone up since the last time we did this 6 months ago. Number of pledgers who have paid in full has gone up. Number of pledgers on schedule has gone up. Number of those who have pledged but not given has gone down. Everything that we see is indicating that God is behind this, that we're not just swimming against the current on this deal. And so I want to commend you, Eagle Heights, and say thank you for supporting this. But let me give you five things real quick that you can do. And that's really what this morning is about. And I hope that in some way you're encouraged to say this isn't just some scheme that we've hatched to build a bigger building. It's not it at all. We want to do big things for God. But let me give you five ways, and you can read them, so I won't say much about them. You can participate in building up. Number one, you can honor, if you're a member, you can honor the consensus of this local faith family to accomplish building up together. When we voted on this deal, it was almost a unanimous vote. 95-96% of the people present said, this is what we should do. This is right. Let's do it. And you know what God does? One of the ways God speaks, yes, he speaks through his word, but he speaks through his word to his people, and he speaks through his people. So my question is, are you going to submit to the people of God in this church? Now, if you decide not to do it, we're not going to come hunt you down. We're not going to say, why aren't you giving? I'm not going to do that. That's between you and God. But I think God has spoken through his people, so honor that. Number two, fulfill your pledge commitment with discipline and glad giving. Keep up the good work. Number three, join us by starting to give. You don't have to fill out a pledge card. Just give what you can. Give what God has put in your heart. Number four, pray that God would use building up to build up his church. Right? We want to see gospel growth, not just building growth. And number five, take and use a building change box. So that's what this is. We've taken in several thousand dollars by month after month, bringing our collected change that you find in the parking lot, the pennies, the dimes, the money you spent, put it in here. It's just a reminder that we are in this together and that this building means something and we're trying to accomplish something for God's glory. So take this home. If you've given up, in the beginning we would have $700 a month. Now we're down to like $250, $300. If you're a university student and you're leaving for the summer, take this with you and fill it up and bring it back. But this is just a reminder of something we do. Bring it back at the end of every month that we're trying to build each other up and we're trying to build this church up. Listen, if you have questions about anything, don't ever hesitate to ask. And I want to answer your questions. So I want us to just stop and I want us to pray for a minute. This is part of our response time. Bow your heads and close your eyes. And I want to just guide you shortly in a guided prayer time. And then we'll sing and then we'll finish up today. But I want you to pray for something with me, if you would. And we'll start where we started. Will you pray for the gospel to be preeminent in our church? That we wouldn't get distracted by a building. That we wouldn't be distracted by programs. But that we would see the gospel as the most wonderful, most important thing in our lives. Would you pray that for yourself and others? Would you pray that we would be a people for a purpose, for a grand purpose? That as we gather, we would equip and encourage and love and even rebuke as we have to? We're a gospel-centered people and a people for a purpose, a collective, together purpose. Would you pray for a right attitude in your heart and in my heart and those around you? Would you pray for a right attitude that would be led by the question, Lord, what do you want to do through me?